This evening we are looking at Article 21 of the Belgic Confession, which you can find on page 862. Page 862 in the back of our Psalter hymnals, we'll be looking at the atonement this evening. Page 862. I'll read this article for us. We believe that Jesus Christ is a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, made such by an oath, and that he presented himself in our name before his Father to appease his wrath with full satisfaction by offering himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out his precious blood for the cleansing of our sins, as the prophets had predicted. For it is written that the chastisement of our peace was placed on the Son of God, and that we are healed by his wounds. He was led to death as a lamb. He was numbered among sinners and condemned as a criminal by Pontius Pilate, though Pilate had declared that he was innocent. So he paid back what he had not stolen, and he suffered the just for the unjust in both his body and his soul, in such a way that when he sensed the horrible punishment required by our sins, his sweat became like big drops of blood falling on the ground. He cried, my God, why have you abandoned me? And he endured all this for the forgiveness of our sins. Therefore, we rightly say with Paul that we know nothing but Jesus and him crucified. We consider all things as dung for the excellence of the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We find all comforts in his wounds and have no need to seek or invent any other means to reconcile ourselves with God than this one and only sacrifice once made, which renders believers perfect forever. This is also why the angel of God called him Jesus, that is, Savior, because he would save his people from their sins. This evening, our primary focus is going to be on Hebrews chapter 7. And in that passage is mentioned Melchizedek and how Jesus is compared to the priest Melchizedek. And so we're actually going to first turn to Genesis chapter 14, where we're introduced to this man named Melchizedek. Genesis 14, verse 17 through 20, and then after we read from Genesis, we'll turn over to Hebrews chapter 7. But before we turn our attention to God's Word, let's ask him for his blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we open up your Word together, we ask that you will give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 14, beginning with verse 17. Let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking his word to us. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemy into your hands. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now we turn all the way over to Hebrews chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things were spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord Jesus descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not only on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath. By the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, we confess in Article 21 that we believe that Jesus Christ is a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And he was made such by an oath. And that Jesus presented himself in our name before his Father to appease God the Father's wrath and to, with full satisfaction, by offering himself on the tree, on the cross, and pouring out his precious blood for the cleansing of our sins, as the prophets predicted. Now, boys and girls, when we think about Jesus taking all of God's wrath against our sin, we can think of it like this. Think about a dam that holds back water. Maybe you're in your backyard playing with the hose and you push some dirt up and you make a little dam, and then when you break that dam, all of the water comes flushing down. Or think about a lake that you've been to, and that lake is formed because a dam was built and it's holding back all of that water. It stores up all that water, and if that dam were ever to break or burst open, all of that water would come rushing out at once, and it could wash away even a town in just a few minutes. From the time of Adam, so ever since Adam in the beginning, God the Father has been patiently holding back His wrath against sin. Just like a dam holds back water. He's holding back, He's patient, and He's holding back the floodwaters of His judgment. And out of His loving kindness and His mercy, He held back His judgment for sin until the day when His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, took the place of sinners on the cross. The atonement. And it's on that day that the dam of God's wrath against sin burst open, and Jesus received all of God's wrath and all of the punishment stored up because of our sins. He became sin for us. And as Jesus hung on the cross, God allowed that dam of His wrath to burst open and to pour out onto His beloved Son. This was God's plan, as we heard this morning, from the very beginning, to offer up His Son as our substitute to take our punishment, to stand in our place. Scripture tells us that the chastisement of our peace was placed on the Son of God. By His wounds we are healed. He was led to death as a lamb. He was numbered among sinners and condemned as a criminal by Pontius Pilate, even though Pilate had declared Him innocent. And so on the cross, Jesus took the place of sinners. He took your place, bearing all of God's wrath for the sins stored up before Christ, and all of the wrath of God against the sins of those who would come after Christ are now poured out onto Jesus, who took our punishment. The dam of God's wrath is no longer holding any judgment or anger against sin, and it's fully unleashed and poured out onto Christ. And that's how the atonement was accomplished, as we will see tonight. The Son of God has secured our salvation by, first of all, becoming a high priest. That gets at the necessity of this atonement. Secondly, to satisfy the eternal wrath of God, the nature of atonement. And then third, for our salvation, the benefit of atonement. And so first, becoming a high priest. Our passage this evening, Hebrews describes this man named Melchizedek, and he connects Melchizedek with Jesus Christ. He's describing Jesus Christ as our high priest, and describes Jesus as a high priest by connecting Him with this priestly order of Melchizedek. Now, the only problem with that connection is that we really don't know a whole lot about Melchizedek. It'd be different if Hebrews was saying, well, Jesus is like David. King David. We know about David. You know, David and Goliath, the shepherd boy who became a king. We can relate with David, but Melchizedek is obscure. We really don't know a whole lot about him. He says, Hebrews 6 verse 20 tells us that he became a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And this man named Melchizedek is one of the most obscure people in the Old Testament. If you look at our Hebrews passage in chapter 7, verses 4 through 10 has the goal of explaining how great this Melchizedek was, and then connecting Melchizedek to Jesus Christ to show that the priesthood of Jesus Christ was better than the priesthood of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood that we always think about when we think of priests, the one set up under Moses, tabernacle, temple. So who is Melchizedek? Well, what we read from Genesis 14 gives us a brief introduction to Melchizedek. Abraham just rescued Lot. Melchizedek is the king and the priest who blesses Abraham, and Abraham gives Melchizedek a tenth of all the spoils of that war. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, so that's Hebrew for the king of righteousness, of Salem, or Jerusalem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abraham gave him a tenth of anything, of everything. And that's all that we know about Melchizedek. But Hebrews goes on to interpret this information for us and then make that connection to Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate high priest. And so verse 4 here is telling us how great Melchizedek was. One, it's his title. He's a king and he's a priest of God Most High, from Salem or Jerusalem, which means peace. He's offering a peace offering, shalom. Melchizedek, or the King of Righteousness, that's a translation of his name. And so his title points to his greatness, first of all. Secondly, the fact that Abraham is giving a tenth or a tithe to Melchizedek points to his greatness. Abraham offers Melchizedek a tenth of the plunder. Now, that might not seem like a really big deal at first. And that's why Hebrews takes the time to explain that and unpack it for us. Later in history, you have the Levitical priesthood, kind of after the order of Aaron. So Moses sets up the Levitical priesthood under Aaron. And the job of the Levites was to collect the offering, the tenth, from the people. And the point that Hebrews is making here is that because Abraham is giving this tithe to Melchizedek, it's as if the Levites and all the priests who are still inside of Abraham, it was Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Levi, they're all still inside of Abraham, and it's as if all of those Levitical priests, all those priests of Aaron, are giving this tithe to this priest king named Melchizedek. And it points to his greatness in that way, as if all of the nation of Israel is giving a tithe, is giving an offering to this guy. In addition to that, you have the blessing. Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and Hebrews is pointing out that the greater blesses the lesser. And so we end up with this priest and king, which is another thing in and of itself. Usually the kings and the priests were totally separate, but Melchizedek is both a priest and a king. We don't know a lot about him up to this point, but he's a priest and a king that's greater than the Levitical priesthood. And this is the priesthood that Jesus is connected to as the ultimate high priest. And at this point, the question is, well, why does Jesus need to be a priest? Why does Jesus need to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, part of this greater priesthood? And we answer that question by looking to the end of chapter 7, verse 26. "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, Jesus Christ, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He had no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people." So, Jesus doesn't have to offer daily sacrifices to cover himself, his own sin, and then offer sacrifices for the people. Why? "Since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." Jesus Christ needs to be a priest, the ultimate high priest, so that he can offer up himself as the ultimate sacrifice for sin, accomplish atonement. Now, why was that necessary? Why was it necessary for Christ to die? The atonement is the work of Christ that he did in his life and death to earn our salvation. Now, just to put everything from today in perspective, this morning we talked about election. God choosing to save you, loving you before time. That's the you in TULIP, unconditional election. It's not based on you. Well, this evening we're talking about atonement, the L in TULIP, the limited atonement or particular atonement. And when we ask the question, was there any other way? Was there any other way for God to save human beings than by sending his one and only son to die in our place? And I want you to hold on to that question for just a moment. Was there any other way? Because before we answer that question, it's important for us to realize that God didn't have to save anyone. It wasn't necessary for God to save anyone at all. If you look at 2 Peter 2 verse 4, it talks about when the angels sinned, when they fell into sin and God's response to their sin and their disobedience and rebellion. Here's what 2 Peter 2 verse 4 says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." So we're talking about Satan and his demons. What was God's response to their sin? He judged them, cast them into hell. And if that's God's response to sinful angels, then we need to realize that God could have also chosen, with perfect justice, completely within his rights, to left us in our sin as well. He could have chosen not to save anyone, just like he did with the sinful angels. So in that way, this question, well, was the atonement absolutely necessary? Did Christ have to give up his life? And the answer is no. But, and this is a huge however, once God in love decided to save some human beings, then all of a sudden we have several passages that indicate that there was no other way for God to accomplish salvation than through the death of his son. And in this way, the atonement was absolutely necessary as a result of God's decision to save. In Romans 3, Paul shows that if God were to be righteous and still save people, he had to send Christ to pay the penalty for sin. Verse 26, "It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Here we're talking about atonement for those who believe in Jesus Christ. Here, Hebrews, we're looking at Hebrews this evening. Well, Hebrews 2, verse 17, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for their sins, for the sins of the people." If you look at Hebrews 10, verse 4, "For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And then we jump back to Hebrews 9, verse 25, "For then he would have to had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." There's no other way for God to save us than for Christ to die in our place. The Son of God has secured our salvation by, first of all, becoming a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And secondly, to satisfy the eternal wrath of God. And that's our second point this evening. When we talk about Christ's work of redemption, the primary emphasis and the primary influence of Christ's work of redemption is not us, but rather God the Father. Jesus obeyed the Father in our place. He perfectly met the demands of the law. And he suffered in our place. He received in himself the penalty that God the Father would have poured out onto us. And in both cases, the atonement is viewed as objective. And what this means is that the atonement is first of all, what Christ has done is first of all directed towards God the Father. And secondly, we benefit from Christ's work directed at God the Father. And so Christ living and him dying was not first of all for you, it was first of all for God the Father, and secondly, you benefit from Christ's work. Now, as we try to wrap our minds around this, let me give you an illustration. Let's say that your family has cookies as refreshments after the evening service. And mom and dad are making cookies for after church. And then making those cookies is first of all so that they have cookies to bring for refreshments after the evening service. That's the primary, that's the first reason that they're making cookies. But the secondary benefit is that there's going to be a spoon with some cookie dough left to enjoy. And so the primary goal was not to make the spoon or the bowl dirty for you to enjoy after they're done making cookies. That's the secondary benefit. That's just a side benefit. Those cookies were first of all made for refreshments after the evening service. And that dirty bowl is just a side or a secondary benefit. Now what I'm trying to say is that when it comes to your salvation, you are the dirty spoon. The secondary benefit. We benefit from Christ's work, which is directed, first of all, towards God the Father, appeasing his wrath, taking the punishment that we deserve, satisfying the demands of the law, and we benefit from that work that Christ does. When it comes to atonement, it is, first of all, propitiating God's wrath against sin. Propitiation, big theological word. Basically, it means that Jesus takes the wrath of God onto himself. When the dam of God's wrath bursts open, instead of it being directed at us sinners, Christ stands in our place and takes it all onto himself so that the wrath of God is directed into Christ and God the Father can then face us with his favor. And because of Christ's work, because of the atonement, we are reconciled with God. Atonement has been accomplished. Now, our confession describes what Christ has done for us as a priest in taking our place, being the ultimate and the perfect sacrifice. Verse 26, he's holy and he's blameless, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. There's no need for him to offer sacrifices first for himself because he's perfect. He perfectly obeyed. Verse 27, he's the sacrifice for all of our sins. Once for all, he offered himself. And so it's Jesus as the high priest who fulfills all righteousness through his own perfect obedience, who provides an all-sufficient sacrifice which can satisfy the justice of God. Jesus did this in his priestly work in order to satisfy God's anger towards our sins. The death of Jesus on the cross, at its essence, is the act which satisfies God's justice. And Jesus is punished so that we can be forgiven. We call it that passive obedience. He paid back what he had not stolen, active obedience. Jesus bears the punishment from God which we deserve, and he earns the righteousness and eternal life that we had lost. Now there's two aspects here of Christ's work of atonement. And the first is that Christ's obedience for us, which is sometimes called his active obedience, Christ obeyed for us. He obeyed the requirements of the law. He kept the law perfectly in our place. He was perfectly obedient to the will of God as our representative. And this is why Christ had to live a life of perfect obedience to God in order to earn righteousness, which he passes on to us. He had to obey the law for his whole life on our behalf so that his perfect obedience would be counted towards us. Now, by way of application, we have to ask ourselves, whose lifelong record of obedience are we going to rely on? Our own standing before God, the lifelong record of obedience that we've accomplished, or Christ's? Are we willing to rely on Christ's record of obedience for our eternal destiny, for our eternal life? Second, Christ's suffering for us is sometimes called his passive obedience. In addition to obeying God's law perfectly and passing that righteousness on to us, we have Christ suffering and paying the price for sin in our place, on our behalf, taking on to himself the suffering necessary to pay the penalty for our sin. There again is that word propitiation. Romans 3 verse 25 tells us that Christ was the propitiation, the one who bears God's wrath to the end and turns his wrath towards us into favor. And because God pours out his wrath on Christ, the propitiation, he is then favorable towards us. There is an eternal, unchangeable requirement for the holiness and the justice of God that sin must be paid for. And so before the atonement could ever influence us, it first influenced God and his relation to sinners that he planned to redeem. The Son of God secured our salvation by becoming a high priest to satisfy the eternal wrath of God, secondly, and third and finally, for our salvation. For our salvation. Christ as a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek means that our relationship with God has been restored. God's wrath against the sins of believers has been satisfied, propitiated. Christ sustained God's anger to the end, and in doing so changes God's wrath towards us into favor. The demands of the law, the requirements of perfect obedience have been met in Jesus Christ. And what that means for us who place our faith in Jesus Christ is salvation. In Christ, we have a high priest forever. He doesn't die like the previous priests did and they needed to be replaced. No, he's a high priest forever. Eternal life, verse 23. Former priests were many in number. We had a lot of priests back in the day because they kept on dying. Well, Jesus doesn't keep on dying. We have an eternal high priest. Verse 27, he doesn't need to keep on repeating these sacrifices daily, first for himself and then for the people, because he himself is the ultimate sacrifice. And in addition to that, verse 25, we have this high priest who is constantly near to God, making intercession for us, interceding for us. Now, in addition to Hebrews, our confession points out three main things that Jesus is described as the only one who fulfills this office of high priest. Second, our confession describes what Christ does as a high priest, mainly taking our place, being the ultimate perfect sacrifice. We see that in verse 26 and 27 here in Hebrews 7. And third, our confession reminds us of what Christ's priestly work means for us, that he intercedes on our behalf. And that's what I just pointed to in verse 25. Now, as we think about all of these gospel truths surrounding the atonement, we need to ask ourselves the questions, what does it specifically mean for you? What does the atonement mean for you this evening? On the cross, Jesus turned away God's righteous anger and wrath against each and every one of your sins. And he directed God's anger away from you and onto himself. He satisfied the demands of God's perfect justice and righteousness by standing in your place, dying the death that you deserved, suffering the punishment that you deserved. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And not only did he bear the wrath of God against your sin, propitiation, he also cleansed you from your sin, expiation. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And who did Jesus do this for? Who did he propitiate and expiate? He is the propitiation for our sins, for those who believe, who place their faith in him. Now, let's take it one step even further as we apply this truth. This morning we pointed out how God loved us before he even created the world and chose us before the foundation of the world. And this evening we're looking at how that is specifically worked out, how that election before time is specifically worked out within time, in Christ accomplishing our salvation through his life and death, the atonement. Now, just to make things really personal, did Christ know who he was dying for? Did he have your name in mind as he was crucified on the cross? He took that curse upon himself. John 10 verse 14 says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Does Jesus lay down his life for whoever will take advantage of the opportunity? No, he lays his life down for the sheep. And it's not just any sheep. These are my sheep. His sheep. The sheep that the Father gave to him. Christ knew who he was dying for. That's the reason he was born. To save those God had loved before time. To bear your curse. And that's why, with Belgic Article 21, we find all comfort in his wounds and have no need to seek or invent any other means to reconcile ourselves with God than this one and only sacrifice once made, which renders believers perfect forever. Think about that, people of God. This one and only sacrifice once made which renders believers perfect forever. This is where your comfort in life and in death is found. In Christ, you are perfect forever when you place your faith in him. And as soon as that truth is declared, we push back against it with, yeah, but. Yeah, but that's too easy. I need to have some skin in the game. Or yeah, but I got what I do has to count for something. Or yeah, but there's no way someone like me could be saved. Or yeah, but I haven't. And you fill in the blank with your favorite excuse for not believing that Christ's sacrifice renders you perfect forever. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and I see him there who made an end to all my sin. It is finished means exactly that. The work of atonement is finished. Is done. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Christ is the one and only sacrifice who renders you as a believer perfect forever? Do you believe that when God the Father looks at you, what he sees is a beautiful child clothed in the righteousness of Christ? What we're called to this evening is first of all to believe this because it's true. Hebrews 10 verse 14. Because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And second, live each and every day in light of this beautiful gospel truth that in Christ you are declared perfectly righteous, rendered perfect forever. Don't listen to the lies you tell yourself or the lies that Satan tempts you with. He is called Savior because he would save his people from their sins. That's exactly what he has done. The Son of God has secured our salvation by becoming a high priest. to satisfy the eternal wrath of God for our salvation. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you, Lord, praising and thanking you for the gift of salvation that is ours in Christ. He has appeased your wrath, our propitiation, so that we can experience your favor. He has obeyed the demands of the law perfectly, and we are clothed in that righteousness. And because of him, because of our high priest who intercedes for us, we can come before you in prayer. Lord, we believe. Help us in our unbelief. Help us to realize more and more the richness of the gospel of salvation that is ours in Christ alone. That we have been made perfect forever because of Christ. And we ask that you will help us to live each and every day in light of this beautiful gospel truth. That in Christ we're declared righteous, rendered perfect forever, ultimately, Lord, for your glory. Lord, we ask that you will hear our prayer, because we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.